certainly true that Bradley makes this look easy, but it is not easy, leading worship. And Jordan and the praise team did an outstanding job today leading us in worship, and we appreciate that. And I know that that is a challenge, and like I said, it's not an easy task, but one that they continue to make it look kind of easy. So if you're wondering whether what I'm saying is true or not, join the praise team, and you'll find out real quickly that this is a lot of talent and a lot of skill and a lot of commitment of time and preparation to do what they do for us and to help us to worship God in spirit and truth, and we appreciate it. Back to 1 Corinthians. Last week, of course, was Easter Sunday, and the week before that was our presentation of the Easter Cantata. All of that went really well, and we were blessed by that and just had such a good time. Gave us a good opportunity also to extend ministry into the community, and I think this year was exceptional in that regard. And so we haven't been studying in 1 Corinthians for a couple of weeks. The last message I preached to you was from chapter 8, and it was concerning food that is offered to idols and the conflict it had created in the church because of the different levels of maturity that existed between the believers there, as well as the witness and ministry to the unbelievers in the community as they were trying to reach out with the gospel. So what Paul instructed them to do was to be mature about this and to grow up in their faith and to recognize that while it may be your right to do something, it may not be in the best interest of others for you to do it. So it may not be sin for you per se, because it's not something that is prohibited by Scripture, but at the same time, for you to participate in something could cause others who maybe aren't Christians yet or who are young in their faith that don't feel the same confidence or have the same connection to truth that you do, it might cause them to stumble. And so he says, for the sake of those, he said that he would refrain or abstain from eating this food because he didn't want to cause stumbling. Now, the response to that is something that we also see now in chapter 9. So in chapter 9, Paul gets some pushback from the church. And how do we know? Because that part of it isn't contained. Again, remember that Paul, in this section of 1 Corinthians, is responding to a letter that we don't have that they wrote to him. And so he mentions this letter. So we've been looking at that for now a couple of chapters. So this is, again, one of the questions that comes up that Paul responds to. He gives them the teaching, do this and don't do that. And they say, but, and now he says, wait a minute, here's why. And so for chapter 9, all of chapter 9 is the why we should be more concerned about those who are not people of faith yet and more concerned about those who are younger in their faith than we are about our own personal privilege. So I've entitled the message for chapter 9, The Gospel Imperative Over Personal Freedom. And the gospel imperative is going to become the focus of the study when we get to the end of chapter 9, but it guides us through it. I want you to be thinking about that all along. So the title is The Gospel Imperative Over Personal Freedom, 1 Corinthians 9. If you look at that first point, we have a reminder that comes to us. Paul's example is given so that we have a clear understanding of what our personal rights are. Paul's example of personal rights in verses 1 through 14. He says, first of all, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul's example of personal rights is being detailed to us as he speaks of his own authority. The authority of the apostle is based on everything that we see in verses 1 through 7. And so in verses 1 through 7, he is calling attention to the things that he has demonstrated and the things that he has shown to them. And it's something that that they already knew. He's not giving them new information. He's actually providing them with older information, but it's something that they seem to have forgotten or at least lost perspective on. So in verses 1 and 2, the reminder begins of his authority. He says, first of all, am I not free? He's talking about his citizenship in Roman as a Roman citizen rather than his Judaism. He says, am I not an apostle? He is an apostle by virtue of his individual encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He says in verse 1, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Here's the reference to that experience. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Talking about the church and the believers there and the fact that he's the founder of the church in Corinth. He said, if others fail to recognize me as an apostle, at least to you I am, for you represent the seal or the evidence of my apostleship in the Lord. So he talks about them as the evidence of everything that he is talking about up to this point with regard to his authority. In verse 3, he says, then this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and also Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, and who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit or tends flocks without getting some of the milk? So here what we see is that Paul, first of all, says, this is who I am. This is who you have come to know me to be. Here's my authority based on everything that we've experienced together. Then he says, as an example, do I not have the right to do this? And what he's talking about is he has the right to draw his living from the ministry that he provides to the churches. Now what he's going to do later on is say, but I have forfeited that right. I have given that up in order to not put any stumbling in this process that we're involved in. One of the interesting things about Paul's ministry that is very unique is Paul early on recognized that not only did he have a skill that would enable him to provide for his needs as he went along, but he also had the ability to use that so that he would not become a burden to any of the churches that he was helping to start. Paul had an apostolic missionary ministry that was very unique in the beginning of the church. And so what he's doing is he's teaching them as he develops these churches how they should function moving forward. But he does it without any obligation to anyone. Paul never becomes the pastor of any church that he starts. He only is the founder. And so he never pastors the church. He puts pastors in place. He puts elders in place. He moves on then and starts something somewhere else. His goal, his calling, and his purpose was to spread the gospel. Now we have the same kind of ministry going on in the world today. One of the things that we don't do as good a job of as a church anymore is helping you, especially those of you who maybe didn't grow up in this environment, to understand more about the mission ministry of Temple Baptist Church. You know about the Guatemala team because they're people here, but what about the mission that goes on every week? Tens of thousands of dollars every year are contributed through Temple Baptist Church from your offerings, and it happens every single week. We send it monthly, but every week it is tabulated and collected. And it goes through something that we call the cooperative program. Now, the cooperative program is very familiar to anyone who's been a Southern Baptist for a long time, but for those who perhaps have not been, maybe it's something new. What it is a method of pooling money together from churches all across the country. The vast majority of the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, and there are over 22,000 of them in the United States, The vast majority of them, like 93%, run less than 100 in regular attendance. Of that 93% that run less than 100, you come down and a large majority of those run less than 50. So the majority of Southern Baptist churches are very, very limited as far as financial resources and as far as their reach into the world. You may not realize it, but you are attending a church that is in the top 2% of the largest churches in America. You're letting that sink in, aren't you? Now, I'm talking about evangelical churches. I'm limiting all of my conversation at this point to evangelical churches. So what are we doing as far as missions are concerned? So what we did, we created many years ago, our founders of the denomination created something called the Cooperative Program that allowed all of these rural churches and smaller churches and larger churches to give a portion of the money that they collected every week in order to put it together then for a collective effort. Prior to that, we had followed something known as the societal method of missions. The societal method is where you have a society that is devoted to sending out missionaries, and this society brings people in who are called to do mission work and then gives them assignments to churches around the country, and these missionaries go to these churches and they ask them to become supporting churches. And so each missionary has to raise their own support, financially and otherwise. Once they have raised enough regular support from these churches, it will be funneled through the society. They'll go to their mission field somewhere in another country. They'll serve there until that money runs out. And then they'll come back and they'll go back to those churches and give a report, or they'll do whatever they need to bring in new churches, and the society will help them do that. That was how all mission work was done. From the beginning of missions, that's how it was done in the modern world through the evangelical church. Baptists grew and extended their reach, and evangelicals grew and extended their reach into new lands and new worlds, all because of this method. Problem is, everybody wanted to go to the big churches. All the missionaries fought for access to the larger churches. And you can see how that competition in some of the smaller churches who couldn't support a missionary or provide enough income to make a difference in one missionary's life, they just didn't participate at all. Southern Baptist came along and said, there's got to be a different way to do this. I didn't say better, I said different. And I think that that's what you have to decide. Whether this is better for you or not is something for the individual to decide. But for us as a denomination, we decided this was the most efficient way for us to do it. So the cooperative program collects this money. That money then is divided between our mission agencies. And so instead of a society, we now have an agency. This institution is the International Mission Board. So the International Mission Board receives people who are called to ministry and called to missions. They take them through a process of training and vetting that helps them prepare for that. They then send them overseas, wherever they're going to go, whatever country or continent they're going to serve on, where they will receive English and language training. So they come out of an English background, they'll learn the language where they're going to be serving. And then once they have developed the skills to allow them to function and communicate, they go to the country of their assignment and they serve there for 4 years. They are fully funded through the cooperative program, through the International Mission Board. They have insurance, they have housing, they have all of the things that are necessary. They never have to stop doing ministry, and they do not have to rely on a single penny of support from the people that they are doing ministry with or to. Because of that, it becomes a very effective means for extending the gospel without placing a burden on the people that we are sharing with that are perhaps brand new to the gospel, brand new to the message of Christ. You realize that there are still over 6,000 people groups in this world who have never heard the name of Jesus. And it is to those people groups that we have focused and dedicated the majority of our resources and attention, both human and financial, so that we are doing exactly what the Apostle Paul did when he went. He wasn't saying that churches shouldn't support their pastors, and he wasn't saying that they shouldn't pay for them to be able to continue to do the ministry. That wasn't it at all. Nor was he going on and on about it to try to get them to do something. He was saying, we have a right to this, but we have abstained from that right. We have refused that right, and we support ourselves so that we are not a stumbling block to this leading edge, this tip of the spear kind of ministry to which God has called us. What we see there is something that you and I are participating in every single week still today. So when you hear us talk about world missions at the end of the year in December, the world missions offering is divided between our International Mission Board, our North American Mission Board, which does the exact same thing as the IMB, except it does that only in North America and Canada. And so that is a focused attention, and it's a different kind of ministry, but it's still mainly church planting where there are no churches, and it is church revitalization where churches are dying. And so we are still doing the same thing. So it's split between those two, and then we give an additional portion of that world missions offering to our Missouri Baptist Convention. So here's the way you support missions. Every week through the cooperative program, a portion of your offering goes to support all of the mission agencies of the Southern Baptist Convention. And every year, in addition to that, we give a designated offering that is used by those agencies in a similar way, but instead of paying for the bills that keep the agency running and the ministry people that are doing it, all of the money from the world mission offerings goes directly to the field. 100% of it. And we're talking about hundreds of millions of dollars. So you say, well, I didn't know I was supporting missions. You are. You very much are. That is not the only mission emphasis that this church is a part of, but this is a primary one, and it's a primary one that fits very well with what we're seeing in the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. It is a model of ministry that we have adopted for the purpose of expansion of the gospel in the world. And you and I are part of it. So what Paul did was he was telling them, I have a right to this. This is something that you as a church would be obligated to do in order to support your staff, in order to support the people that are serving. He goes on and gives all of these examples about how that he could have taken a salary from the people he was serving. He could have had a wife if he wanted to, because some of the apostles did, but he and Barnabas did not. And he did not because he believed that God had called him to a singular focus of ministry. He reminds us that soldiers do not serve at their own expense. No one raises a vineyard without the expectation of getting something from the produce that comes from that vineyard. And no one tends to animals without expecting to benefit from that, either from milk or meat. And so he goes on to give all of these examples. And he shows us that Paul's example of personal rights is something that is undeniable. However, what does he say in response to that afterwards? We see now his example of gospel humility. Not only his example of personal rights, but his example of gospel humility. Look at verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. I jumped ahead a little bit, actually a whole lot, to the second point on his example of humility, and I forgot to tell you that not only does Paul give us a reminder of his own personal authority, but he also supports that through the biblical evidence of the Old Testament. And so everything that you see in verses 8 through 14 is the Bible and Jesus himself supporting the examples that you see in verses 1 through 7. It doesn't add additional meaning. It adds biblical evidence for that that existed even before the New Testament. In verse 12, though, the latter part of it is where we see the first inkling of Paul's example of this gospel humility. Look what it says. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Then, after that, it picks up in verse 15. So Paul wants us to understand that no obstacles that should cause stumbling for unbelievers should be a part of what he is doing in ministry. Think about that teaching for just a moment. How is it that you or I can cause others to stumble? And I think that when you start to think about that, what happens is we rush immediately to think about things that we can do or not do, or ways that we can do things we want to do but keep others from seeing them, or do them anonymously so that no one stumbles. That's really not the point of this. I'm not saying that it isn't a point in this. It certainly is. But it's really not the point. The point in what Paul is saying is that he cares more about the lost than he does about himself. And if you get the other part of this, you know, and you try to organize and structure your life so that you're not causing stumbling for other people, that's great. But if along the way you do not grow in your love and compassion and concern for the lost, I'm not sure how much good you're doing. I think long term that the first approach is unsustainable. I think that ultimately what produces a changed life and transformed living is something that's going to flow from a transformed heart that is more like Christ. And I believe that's where Paul is leading us in his example of gospel humility. He says that no obstacle should cause stumbling for unbelievers, so we should be very careful, and that means that we put others first and we put their needs before our own. But look in verses 15 through 18 where we see a clear sense of calling. He said, I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul is saying that I'm not asking you to say, poor Paul, let's give him some money. He said that's not it at all. In fact, he said, I'd rather die than have you do that. Because if you do that, you rob me of the one single thing that I can be proud of. And that is that I am sold out and set apart for Jesus Christ. He said, don't take away my blessing, the one blessing that I care most for. He said, this is the reason I'm here. In fact, he said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, if I don't do this, I'm nobody. This is the only thing that I can do. When God worked in Justin's life, my oldest son, to call him to ministry, Justin had just come back from a mission trip with our youth group in Houston, Texas. And he comes in one evening right after that, and he says, I think God's calling me to be a pastor and to preach. I said, you're awful young to be considering that calling. He said, well, I figured you would say that. I said, son, you've got a lot of teenage years to go through. And I said, there are a lot of challenges and difficulties in that. And I said, if you accept a calling like this now, I said, that puts a target on your back. And everybody's going to be watching you. And I said, I'm not worried about you stumbling. I already know you're going to. Because that's what teenagers do. But I said, it's going to make it that much harder. And others will exploit that against you. I said, you need to pray about this, and we need to talk some more about it. So he did, but only for a day or so, because Justin's the kind of kid that once he gets something in his head, he's not going to let it go. And he's not going to leave you alone. He becomes annoying about it. And so he started to annoy me for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So on a Saturday evening, the week after he got back, I was downstairs reading through my sermon for Sunday morning and just spending some quiet time, and he comes down. And he said, Dad, he said, I have to do this. And I said, son, have you thought about anything else that you could do? Is there anything else that you can think of, that you could do with your life and be happy? Because I said, if there is something else that you could do, even if you don't know what it is, you think, well, maybe there is. Then what I would suggest is you wait and do that first. He said, Dad, I can't do anything else and have peace in my soul. And I said, then you must preach. And it was. It was exactly as I had predicted it would be. It was a turbulent teenage year, years that followed, and it was a challenge. But God saw us all through that, especially him. And I remember the same sort of thing with Bradley, although his came a little later. And I said the same thing to him. If you can do anything else with your life, then do that. I can't. I believe that this is the imperative of the gospel that drives all of us as believers to share it with a lost world is also an imperative that God uses to instill in those that he has called to this kind of vocational ministry that is unique. Paul said, I would rather be dead then have you deprived me of what Christ has done to bring me to this point. And the reality is that if I do not preach, I do not exist. I have no purpose. So we see the depth of this imperative, but we also see the reason for this humility. He says in verse 17, if I do this of my own will, I have no reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make use of my right for the gospel. He says that this is what God has called me to do. So what Paul's example of gospel humility is that he would not put obstacles in front of anybody. He had a very clear sense of calling, and he had a deep abiding compassion for those who did not know Jesus Christ as their own Savior, and he wanted to share that message with them so that nothing was going to stand in the way. Look at how he describes this compassion for the lost in verse 19. He said, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under it for Christ, that I might win those who were outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Everything to everybody. I was in a meeting on Thursday. I serve on a committee for the Missouri Baptist Convention, and this is my third year on that committee, and so I'm chairman of the committee this year. and we got together, and we meet with one of the Missouri Baptist Convention leadership team who is responsible for church planting and preparation. In addition to that, his duties include talking to new churches that are formed out of those church plants to determine when they are ready to become active members of the Missouri Baptist Convention, so that his recommendation for a new church plant comes to my committee, and it is my committee then that recommends to the Missouri Baptist Convention that we should include this church in our convention. Now, what that means for them is that they get to participate in all of the things that we are doing as far as mission agency work, but it also means that they have the support and the ongoing ministry involvement of a very well-developed system that can help strengthen a new church. So we're talking to about these different churches. One of the churches that is being started, that has been started and is now growing, is called African Baptist Church. It's near Kansas City. And the reason they named it that is because Kansas City is home to many African immigrants. I didn't know this. They are coming from three primary countries in Africa, and they are congregating there and gathering, and so a church has been planted to reach out to this group of people. So I asked the MBC representative, I said, the ministry to this group of folks must be very different than it is in an average Southern Baptist church. He said, you have no idea. He said, number one, he said, the services are all done in Swahili. He said, number two, because Swahili is the one unifying language of the three different countries that are represented primarily in this group of Africans. He said, in addition to that, he said, you should hear the music. He said, it's native. He said, what's interesting is it's native melody, but it's our words. So he said, if you understood Swahili, or if it were interpreted on the screen in English, you would hear a melody that would be completely unfamiliar, but you would see words that you would immediately recognize, both contemporary music as well as traditional hymns. And he said, what's different about it is the rhythm and the melody are different, he said, and then there's oftentimes more of a, kind of a minor sound to it, as opposed to the more common, is it major sound, that doesn't sound dark. Major sounds have a lighter, brighter sound to them. Minor sounds have a darker, dirge sort of sound to them. And he said, theirs will have a lot of minor sounds. And he said, it's because of so much suffering that they've endured. We see that also in American African music that dates back to slavery. He said, when we go in and minister in this community and with these folks, he said, our ministry is very, very different. And he said, not everybody can do it. And he said, you can't take a Midwest Anglo mentality and walk in there and expect them to just adopt that and to even understand it. He said, it takes someone who understands the culture that these people are coming from that can help them to connect. He said, one of the things that we have found that's consistent is that much of our missionary work that is being done around the world is not being done through print ministry or media. It's being done orally. In fact, in Africa, that is probably one of the primary places where oral tradition still reigns supreme, so that when our missionaries go into Africa to share the gospel, they don't go in with printed literature to hand out and leaflets and pamphlets. They go in with storytelling capabilities. And they sit down from village to village to village with people, and they share the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning with creation, all the way down through the cross and on into the glory of the return of Jesus Christ. And these traditions then are repeated over and over and over until this oral tradition sticks in the minds of these new believers, and then they go out into the communities and countryside and they share it. But it's happening in Kansas City. All things to all people to win some. The church for too long has said, we want you to come and be like us. And we say it over and over and over. And I'm not saying that being a Christian doesn't make you a little different and that there aren't some things that are going to be similar. But you and I have to recognize that God has called us to minister in a culture that is constantly changing. And there has to be a way that we can be all things to all people, that we can reach the cultures that we are a part of and that we are connecting to. And to do so without compromising the truth of God's word or the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the tension to which we have been called. All things to all people, in order to win some. Paul said, I became weak to reach the weak. I became strong to reach the strong. I became a Jew to reach the Jews. I became one who was not a Jew in order to reach the Gentiles. He said, I understood and I spent the time dealing with and a part of the culture so that I could be used for the glory and purpose of reaching these folks. How does that happen? Well, it isn't easy, that's for sure. His example of sacrifice for a singular cause is in verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Focus on the prize. What is the prize? It is the gospel. The gospel is the prize. Focus on sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You will never focus on the gospel until you have come to a place where you recognize the value of that which is eternal. What's more important to you? Are you already thinking about your schedule tomorrow? Projects that you got to do, work schedule, school, things like that. It's hard, isn't it? It encroaches on our minds whenever we allow our minds to rest for a moment. The press and demands of the urgency around us, it starts to encroach upon us to the point where that becomes the only thing that we can think of, and it also becomes the most important thing. It can also extend beyond that when we've got other things. If you've got heavy debt that is weighing on you, and you don't know how you're going to meet those obligations, if you have obligations through work or things like that, and you don't know how you're going to do that, or you don't have the resources or the human resources necessary, or if you're dealing with issues that have to do with our current state of affairs, or maybe some community issue, or maybe some family matter, all of those things become dominant. But all of those things are going to go away. Every single one of them, and every single person. But what remains? What remains is the soul. How much time are you giving to your own soul? How much time do you spend developing and growing the spiritual part of your life? How much time do you spend focused on the soul and spirit of the people that you share life with? The value of eternal things is something that we must not lose sight of. Jesus said, set your minds on things above, where the moth and the rust will not corrode or destroy, and where death does not exist. In verse 26, he says, so I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, keeping it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He says, I'm in it for the long term. I'm in it to win it. Paul says it's going to take discipline. It takes renewal of commitment. It takes recognition of failure and a determination to do better. It is a constant battle. It is an ongoing process, and we are at all different stages of it along the way, but we do not quit. This is a profound message, guys, that is easily lost in the mundane details of Paul's repetitions. And I wish sometimes that the Holy Spirit said, Scott, I'm giving this message to the Apostle Paul, and he keeps rambling on. How do you get him to cut it down? And I would have said, well, let me talk to him first, and I'll tell him how to do that. And then I read this, and I wrestle with it, and I even try to to practice reading it aloud to you. And as you notice, I didn't do it very well today. I stumble. And it's because he repeats it. And I can't stand that. Say it, don't spray it, and move on. You know what I'm saying? Paul just keeps going on. Why is that? Because I am so thick-headed, I never get it the first time. And if I'm that way, I have to assume some of you, at least, are also that way. We need to hear it. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to do it, and why he gave him the ability to do it several times. And if you read this chapter again, what you'll see is this isn't talking about paying the pastor, although some have used it for that. This isn't talking about not eating meat. It isn't talking about a lot of the things that people get lost in. It's talking about the priority of sharing the gospel in a world of people that are lost. Because if we don't, they'll spend eternity separated from God. We've got to care more about that than we do a lot of the other stuff. How do we get that done? You're already doing more than you know. Hopefully you know more today than you knew when you came in. Can you do more? We can always do more. And we can never do too much. But caring about the gospel, valuing eternal things, will allow us to connect with each other, valuing that which is eternal in every person that we encounter along the way, recognizing that whatever rights or privileges we think we deserve, we can easily surrender in favor of reaching those and helping them come to the knowledge of the truth. May God give us grace as we understand more and more each day the gospel imperative that strengthens and enables us to easily, even eagerly, surrender our own personal privilege.